Father God, we do ask for your help this morning as I preach, as we think on these words that you have given us in Isaiah. Won't you change our minds and our hearts that we might be pleasing to you and bring glory to your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, I don't know about you, but elections, I'm kind of glad when they're over. Do you feel like that as well? What we've seen in elections, as in this one, as we see in all of them, you have these promises made. You have questions about leadership. You have policies. You have problems and you have solutions presented. And in the end, your hopes can be raised, but often you're just glad it's over because, well, your hopes, they haven't been met. It's not all that you hoped would occur. In this passage that we've got in Isaiah today, we have hopes on a much grander scale. We have problems and solutions on a much grander scale. It's quite like what we were looking at last week, if you remember it. But it pushes into new areas and gives us more depth. But before we get into it, I just want to give you a few moments to think about this question. See, if I'm trying to summarize Christianity, I'm easily saying something like this. Well, the problem is sin, the solution is Jesus. Or maybe I'm saying Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment I deserved, or we all deserved. And yes, that is the center, the logical center of Christianity, but there's a lot more to say. There's a lot more depth there. If you were going to answer the question, what are the different kinds of problems that are the biggest problems in the world? And what are the solutions? What answers do you have that go beyond just the problem is sin, the solution is Jesus? Just think about that for a moment while I try to find what I did with my sermon. All right, that's better. We're continuing this week. I hope you thought about the question, right? You didn't just fret for me up here. Right? We're continuing this week to look at our series in the servant songs in Isaiah. It's Isaiah as a whole, Messiah in Isaiah. But these 4 weeks, which will climax on Good Friday, we're looking at what are called the servant songs in Isaiah. And this is the second of four, and they're so-called by a bloke in the 19th century because there are these four poems in Isaiah between chapters 40 and 53 that are speaking about this bloke who's a servant of God, a servant of Yahweh, and talking about the things that he is going to bring in, the things that he will do. Now, Isaiah, for his part, was writing in the 8th century B.C., and in the 8th century BC, he had foretold that the Israelites, amongst whom he was living, were going to go into exile in Babylon because they'd been so wicked, they'd rebelled against God so much that God had declared they deserved this punishment, this exile. But yet it wasn't to happen for quite a while. And so in fact, though the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about primarily that judgment that is to come, by the time you get to chapter 40 to especially about 55, what you see then is a discussion and a piece of prophecy directed at those who will 100 years hence, from Isaiah's point of view, be in that exile. And there are promises not only about the fact that they will get to return, that things will be made better for the captives in that sense, but much more than that, promises are given about the restoration of the whole of the human condition, not just for Israel, but as we've seen, light for all nations. And so that's what this section is about, but it's particularly focused on the way a particular man, this servant, is going to bring about those outcomes. Now, if we can see up on the screen a little summary of where we're going today, the diagnosis and the solution that we've got in view here starts with this man, especially in the first 5 or 6 verses. Now, As I mentioned last time, there's debate about whether this servant of God is indeed a man, or whether you might describe this servant as a whole nation. And again, you can see in verse 3, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." So some people think to themselves, well, is this servant a whole nation? Right? But it seems to me that's not the best way to take it. Further down in verse 5, if you're following along on page 596, you see that this servant who is actually speaking in this prophecy, who will be the one, and now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb," that's the servant, "to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." You can ask yourself, how can Israel gather Israel? And how can Israel speak in such a singular fashion? I think, no. The best way to understand even this passage here is to see that this servant is a man who represents all that Israel was meant to be. A model, a man who is a model Israel, is the model Israel. And what do we hear about this man? Well, we find out that he'll be the source of deliverance in verse 1 to 3. We find out that he's characterized as a servant of God. Now, this is an important thing. We get too used to those who serve themselves, don't we, or serve their family or their group. But no, this one will be a servant of God. We're told he'll be a man with the right words. God will shape his mouth. We're told there'll be something a bit secret about him. He'll be concealed in God's quiver. We're told that he will bring people back to God, not only in verse 5, as I was talking about, Jacob and Israel, but further on in verse 6, the Gentiles, that is the nations, the non-Jewish people, he will bring light to. We're told he will gain the loyalty of those rulers. Well, the rulers, one of the things, when you were thinking, now, what are all the problems in the world? Ah, I can think of some of those rulers who really worry us. What are they going to do next week, next month, today? No, this servant is going to have those rulers under control. He's going to be a covenant with God, that is a deal with God in verse 8. He's going to bring a restored land. Right? A restored land, that's there in verse 8 and further on. I don't know if you're one of those who rejoice when the rain comes because you're still working on your veggie patch and so on. But all the more is that important on a global level. He's going to bring in a time of God's favor. That's mentioned in verse 8, which you could call a time of amnesty with God. And food and water and shelter and pasture there in verse 10. So that people neither hunger or thirst. He's going to bring in God's compassion in verse 10, and a road out of bad places into good, so the captives can come out, so even the mountains are made low and the highways are raised up. In verse 13, he's going to bring song. The time when he comes will be such that even the heavens shout for joy, and God himself comforts his people, the afflicted ones, with compassion. There's a big picture. Again, a bit like chapter 42, but just this big canvas that's painted of how God is going to solve not just the issue of the exiles being over there in Babylon, but problems that face the whole of the human condition of mankind. But I do want to point out as well that it's not just the servant who's doing this. The key actor here is God himself. So did you notice that God is active in bringing up this servant, in making him do the things that he would do? For it is God who made the servant, verse 2, into a polished arrow. It's God who concealed the servant in his quiver, who made the servant's mouth. Right? It's God who is active here. He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. He, verse 8, makes covenants. He, verse 9, speaks to captives. He's the one who has compassion, who comforts his people. And so here you have this grand canvas of the problem and the solution, especially in the servant of God and in God himself. It can be really important to get the right problem and the right solution. I remember one of the most worrying times in my life, worrying little incidences. I used to run an African youth Bible study. And we ran it out at Salisbury East for a while, where Ali and I still have a place out there where we were we planted a church for a while and came back, but we had this youth thing, and we had it in a pool. That is, people would swim for a while, and then they'd come out, and then we'd have our Bible study and prayer and stuff, and people came from all over the place. Some just kind of walked in, because that was how it went. But one day, we've got the adults kind of at the edge just talking away, and suddenly, in the pool section, we're kind of watching, but we're talking and stuff. Suddenly, one of the older youth is dragging out of the pool a younger kid. And he looks like he's not conscious. And he's kind of foaming at the mouth a bit. And so suddenly, everyone's dashing in to work out what's going on. And to begin with, we saw that this foam that was in around his mouth, we were wondering if it was related to the fact that he looks like he had bitten down on this styrofoam pool noodle. Because we had a few of these pool noodles around the place. And was that the problem? Had he inhaled that? And so we were trying to make sure his mouth was cleared and doing the things that you're meant to do. Pausing for a while. Yes, of course, we should be calling the ambulance, but, you know, we had a sort of 10 or 20 second pause to think about that, but then we got on the phone. Eventually he became conscious. I think he spat out a bit of water, and the ambulance came. And I can't quite remember when we worked out that he's an epileptic, that this hadn't been communicated to us. Partly because when we're working with a lot of first-generation families, out especially from Burundi and so on, the notion of how important it is to communicate to the people that your son has epilepsy just hadn't, I guess, sunk in. It was just a stunning day. And Ali went into the ambulance with this young boy, Elias, and praise God, everyone was all right. So key was it to get the right diagnosis so you could then have the right solution. The right solution for treating him for the inhaled water, but then the right solution to know in the future, well, maybe you won't be able to swim, Elias, or certainly somebody has to be like with you the whole time. And the right solution immediately, of course, to go to the great power of the ambulance who could know exactly what they're doing and put him in, have the machine if they needed it, and take him down to the hospital. When things are as serious as the human condition, our sin, yes, but all its consequences, all that's messed up in the world, we need a solution that is as big as this servant who's described and as God himself who will bring this solution. So often you do find, don't you, that there are certain kinds of people who think that all our problems can be solved, or they give this impression, if just we have the smart guys leading us, if just we have enough of the right kind of education and people being in that education. Now, well, I'm all for education, but when you look at the style of and the seriousness of our problems, we've got to see that we need much more than just the smart guys, the smartest people running the show. Did you see how some of the problems were identified as being having a right relationship with God? For this servant was going to bring people, a whole people, back to God. And so that we keep preaching in this church the importance of having a personal relationship with God. That's part of the way we were meant to be. Did you notice as well that we were speaking about this servant bringing light for the Gentiles, right? And that includes, of course, a moral light. We can see very clearly, can't we, how much we need moral light, not just the dissemination of the information about the right way to live, but a model of how to live it, and indeed a spirit who can come in us and help us to live that way. You look through this list of what the servant will bring and what God will do, and you start to lift your eyes to the seriousness of the problem and the grandness of the situation, of the solution. Now, I do want to give you a bit of an aside for those interested in these things. You might have noticed that both here and earlier in chapter 40, you had these surprising statements about what the mountains were going to do, that the mountains would be made low. You might remember it in chapter 40, it's said that every mountain will be made low. The rough places are plain. And here you receive it too. In chapter 42, verse 11, I will turn all my mountains into roads and my highways will be raised up. I take it, incidentally, I don't know if you've ever puzzled when Jesus says, I tell you, if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea and it will be done for you. I don't think what he's saying at that point is that if you just have enough of this kind of abstract faith, that you can be some kind of magician and kind of cause this bench to levitate. I'm not able to do it, you see, because I don't have enough faith. No, I think what's being said here is, here's a picture of the end time when people won't get stuck up in the mountains or in the rough places. They'll be able to head along the highways to the good place back in Jerusalem, where the heavenly Jerusalem is. So that if you pray for that end, it's a bit like praying God's kingdom would come. You can pray that that mountain would be moved into the sea, would be made flat, because there is just a part of the picture that God has through his servant for the end of the world. But there's a bit of an aside for you, just in case you're wondering why you couldn't, you know, have enough faith to levitate some chair, or if you were just puzzling about what Jesus meant there. But no, the challenge for us is this: to trust that God and his servant are able to deal with these problems, to not look to sinful mankind and ourselves to cure the moral darkness, but to look to this servant, who is Jesus, and to look to God. Which is a lot of recap in a way of what we looked at last week, but now I want to dwell and drill a little more into a couple of places in this passage that bring out some important little bits that are worth dwelling on. Now have a look with me a second then at verse 4. We're talking about Jesus having a reward that we should care about more than we do. Here is on the lips of this servant, verse 4, I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. As you go through these servant songs, you get more of a sense that there's going to be real challenge for this servant, that it's not going to be easy, but yet in the end, he will be rewarded by God for this great expenditure of strength that will bring about these great things. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about the question, what will heaven be like? What will my reward be like in heaven? I do often get this question in youth and those kinds of times, or when we're with the kids, what is heaven like? What kind of body will I have? What do I get to eat? You know, this kind of thing. I don't remember ever getting the question, will heaven be okay for Jesus? Right? Well, people are really concerned about what their heaven's going to look like, whether their rooms are going to be big enough, or what the dwelling is like, or think about these things. But we just don't think, do we, just naturally, to consider, what will Jesus' reward in heaven be like? But yet, the Bible is concerned, and you start to, if you read carefully, you start to see how often it will speak of Jesus' reward. So, for example, when in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're speaking about comforting people who have lost loved ones, we're told to look forward to being with the Lord and meeting with the Lord in the air and so on. In Hebrews 12, we're told that Jesus did what he did for the joy set before him. So that some of that joy, some of that reward for Jesus is actually the people that he has won, the Christian people. You and I, if you're a believer in Jesus, we are part of his reward. That joy of bringing us out of this world full of darkness into this rich world that is promised. But how often is it that we think of ourselves first? I mean, I used to be even more of an arrogant brat than I am now. I remember when I was 17, I was very blessed to go to this school that I had the financial aid to go through. There was a good school, so I got a good grade, and then I was able to win this cadetship to be paid for 4 years my accommodation to go and study over in Sydney. So a vast sum of money. But do you know what? I managed to write this angry, ungrateful letter to the Department of Education, asking them why I hadn't received this certain other scholarship, this other, I think, $2,000 they gave out to 50 or so people. And you think, I look back at myself, what on earth was I thinking? I've just received this kind of $40,000 worth of stuff. I've had this enormously privileged schooling, and somebody has to, in the education department on tax dollars, has to write to me, so this spoiled brat of a 17-year-old, and spend their time when no doubt they wanted to slap me across the face or something. But they have to, their job means they have to write back to this guy. And I think I was just trying to shake down the tree for some more money, something like that. And we all have those elements, and maybe it comes out more when we're a 17-year-old brat, but we all have those elements of us. We don't naturally think, what will Jesus' reward be? That should be where my personal priority is, to pray for, you know, when you're praying, your kingdom come, you're praying for God, right? When you're saying, hallowed be your name, you're saying, hey, God, look after your name. We just don't default to that. We think about our problems, our human condition. And you understand that, but one of the ways to become a less selfish person is to start by caring most, first and foremost, about God's concerns, including this reward that Jesus will receive. In fact, we're meant to get to the point when we're more looking forward to meeting Jesus in heaven than we are looking forward to meeting our lost loved ones. It's a hard place to get to. But that's what we're encouraged to look forward to meeting that one that we're supposed to have a personal relationship with, because he died that horrible death for all of our sins and rescued us. We're supposed to look forward to meeting him more than we look forward to meeting anybody else. And there's a challenge to us that will make us more selfless if we can be more like that in our thinking. And so second, Jesus has a reward that we should care about more than we do. But third, I want you also to notice in here this time of amnesty that's in chapter 42, verse 8. Chapter 42, verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. That is, it's promised in Isaiah that there will be a day that is a time of favor, a day of salvation, a limited time, but a time nonetheless of amnesty. If you're a quick Bible flipper, you might like to come to 2 Corinthians 6, where this passage is quoted by Paul. And Paul's speaking, the Apostle Paul's speaking about his ministry with the other apostles, and he says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, and he quotes this passage, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, says Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. What's being said there, that was promised long ago that there would be this covenant coming, this new day, where not just the Israelites, but people from all nations were offered this amnesty, this time to lay down our arms, to stop raging against God, to stop putting ourselves first, but to repent, to trust in this servant, the Lord Jesus, whose death was enough for all our sins, and then to receive forgiveness, and to receive the promise of this grand hope that is yet to come, that comes with his return when the amnesty runs out. For now is the time of salvation. I think these days the main amnesty that we have that I'm aware of in our nation is we recently had another gun amnesty. Do you remember that? I think it's over now. I'm aware of stories my dad tells about guns. I think it tends to be more of the sort of older grandpas these days who might have still had the gun in the back shed. My dad tells stories of how he used to go spotlighting for rabbits. You can just kind of nod if this is an experience that you're familiar with. This is encouraging to me. I felt like I was just on another planet with the 830 when I was explaining this story. I didn't get too many nods. Anyway, apparently dad used to go in the back of a ute, and they've got some big spotlight, and they're looking for the rabbit's eyes at night, and they've got out their shotgun, and they're shooting them. And I think they might gather them up and cook them afterwards or something. I'm not really sure how that all went. Dad told me a story of one day he got the shock of his life when they thought they were in the middle of nowhere, and they drove somewhere other and found out they were in somebody's backyard, which is not much shop. Anyway, he got out of there fairly quickly. We're a bunch of brats, we Russells, you're discovering in this talk. But of course, in recent years, our nation's rightly and so helpfully taken up this gun amnesty. And there was a time then that would run out when you can, without any questions asked, take your gun in. You have to be a bit brave, I guess. You have to be willing to give up things. You have to take it in and no questions asked. We'll take that from you. And our nation's a better place and things are safer. And just a little bit like that, God's saying there is a time of my salvation. It runs out, but there is a time. Now is the time, says Paul. It's a great time, incidentally, Easter, to be inviting your friends to be advertising, as it were, about this amnesty. In a couple of weeks' time, we've got Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when we'll be especially speaking about Jesus' death, the means through which this amnesty was made possible, and his resurrection, the proof that this amnesty has been won for us successfully. So you can invite your friends to hear about this amnesty. And it's possible there's someone here who isn't sure they've accepted it. And the way to accept it is to say a prayer to God and say, yes, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus. Please forgive me and change me. And that kind of a prayer is enough, that God will accept you, that you will have accepted the amnesty, that all of these promises in chapter 49 can be made yours. And so take it, value it, advertise it, this amnesty. For now is that time. Are you praying for those in your family who might still receive this amnesty? Well, we've seen three things today. That Isaiah gives a better diagnosis and a better solution than the ones that you hear anywhere else. We've seen that Jesus has a reward that we should care about more than we do. And we've seen that now is the time of God's amnesty. I'd like to lead us in a prayer that we might respond to this time in a way that pleases him. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we do give you thanks that you spoke through Isaiah about these great solutions to our deepest problems. Father, we pray for us all that our heart would be drawn to you and to your servant, Jesus. And we pray if there's anyone here who's feeling doubtful, if they're afflicted, needing compassion, that you'd send them that compassion through your Son and his people. We pray, please, too, for our loved ones who have yet to take the amnesty, that they might be willing to grasp it, that you might, if it's your will, give many of us opportunities to testify to the goodness of Jesus and to this time when we can repent and find forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.